Today's scripture passage is Titus 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth, the word of our Lord. May God add a blessing to the study of his word this day.
Our main scripture passage for the series is Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to preaching, to fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. Five pieces. Last week we looked at devotion. What I'd like to do for the remaining four pieces is to look at another passage outside the book of Acts that speaks to that very issue. And so today is the apostles' preaching, or the place of preaching, and we have today from one of Paul's epistles on the matter, the opening of the book of Titus. We're going to see today, number one, the foundational substance of preaching. What the substance is, and why and how that substance is a foundation for your lives. We're going to see, number two, the recurring necessity of preaching. Why it's necessary, and why it's necessary in an ongoing, recurring, repeating sense. And then we're going to see, number three, the personal encounter of preaching. It's not just an exchange or an imparting of information, but ultimately it is an encounter with a person right in front of you. Verses 2 and 3 are the heart of today's message. What we're going to do is build up to them and save them till the end. My challenge is going to be to get through them without getting too choked up about it. Today is as close to the heart of my life's call, as I understand it right now, as we are probably going to get. And several of you have remarked to me about leaving a Yale career for pastoral ministry and wondering why. And what this passage has to offer us today really gets about as close to it as any that I've come across yet. You're busy people. We live in an individualistic society. Why bother with church? And why, for the love of all the other ministries and missions and programs that a church offers, why bother with sitting and listening to a half-hour monologue, week after week after week? Preaching. We don't get to know each other that well, that intimately, in this large group setting. So what is the place of the large group meeting in the Christian life? Foundational substance, recurring necessity, personal encounter of apostolic preaching. First, foundational substance. I want to be a little bit lighthearted as we begin. I don't know how many times through the years I have heard pointed out cynically or pessimistically about my job, my life's work. Heard somebody point out, you know, people remember far less than 10% of what they hear, right? They remember far less. What are you doing for a living? They don't even remember. They remember less than 10%. Or sometimes people put it this way, and I even made a joke about this last week. Name one sermon outline from last spring, right? Or a year ago, one sermon that has stuck with you that you remember. Or sometimes we even say things like, you know, by Tuesday, I don't even remember what the sermon was about. It's okay to laugh. That's all right. I won't take it personally. And really, those things don't bother me. Those statements do not bother me. I mean, maybe a little bit the Tuesday thing. It's like, can't we have it stick with us a little longer than that? But for the most part, I'm not bothered by that. And this is why. You need water to live. Think how much water you drank last year. How much of that water is still with you? How much of that water is still in you? How much of that water do you consciously think about and remember drinking? See, it doesn't do you any good. Virtually none of it, right? None of it is stuck around. We don't even remember drinking it. What is the point? Drinking water doesn't do you any good. Is that true? No. Because drinking it is what has kept you alive to get you to this point. What did you have for breakfast on the third Tuesday of last March? Don't remember? See? What good did it do you? No, the whole point is it kept you alive. It fed you. It entered you, it was processed, it was changed, and in the process of it being changed, it changed you, it gave you life, you took strength from it, and you moved on better for it, even if now you can't consciously remember the order of your coffee and eggs or the jelly you had on your toast. In the same way, preaching gives you life by God's grace. It feeds you. This is spiritual feeding. There's a substance to it. You can live by it. This is the place of preaching in your spiritual life to feed you. Substance. Meat and potatoes. A few years ago, a gentleman came up to me after one of my sermons and said, that was like a steak dinner. One of the best comments I've ever heard after a message. I expect to hear it a whole lot more often from now on. When Rob and I plan these services, we say almost every week, we want to spread a feast. It's no accident that we use that metaphor. This is feeding for you spiritually, substance. Now, here's why I say the substance is foundational for your lives spiritually. Titus 1, verse 9. Right, Titus 1, verse 9, he, the elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Consistently in the New Testament, and especially in these pastoral letters, these epistles like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, phrases like sound doctrine or trustworthy message refer to the fact that there is this external body of teaching, this objective reality, this body of belief, the faith that is outside of us and it is passed on, but then it is picked up by others and received and then handed on to somebody else, to another group. You see, New Testament faith is never this subjective, well, I'll believe the parts that I'm comfortable with and let go of the rest. I'll pick and choose the beliefs that make me feel the best. Anytime we do that, that makes you the seat of authority over the truth. The picture in the New Testament is always that there is this external, objective body of teaching that is out there, and it's there whether we conform to it or not. And what accepting the faith does is it invites you to align your whole being with this external reality in submission to it and in accordance with it. Hold to the message, the sound doctrine that you have received, and now you are to pass this on, not your opinions, this body of teaching, you pass this on to everyone else. It's so different from the on-demand, custom-ordered religion that's so popular today. John Stott, British author, Christian author, John Stott was quoted as saying, and I'm going to quote this at length. He said, "Thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth." But then he went on to say, "But sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they smell heresy, their noses begin to twitch. Their muscles ripple and the light of battle enters their eyes. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Others make the opposite mistake. They are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so are prepared even to sacrifice the central truths of Revelation. And Stott says, both these tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. The apostle, the apostolic word, calls us to hold the two together. And then Stott says, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers. Shouldn't it be difficult? Since the Holy Spirit is himself the Spirit of truth, and his first fruit is love. There is no other route than this to a fully mature Christian unity. Preaching is a call to speak the truth. The truth, the external objective body of revelation, and to do it in love. Not hardened without love, not softened without the truth. And when that happens in a church, it's foundational. I'm going to quote somebody else at length as well. David Brooks is a New York Times columnist. He wrote a column a few months ago, writing on political scientist Robert Putnam's latest work. And Brooks said this about the sociological work that Putnam was doing. He said, he gives the profiles from a certain segment of America. The profiles are familiar, but still horrific. Here are a few examples. Bryce's mother was basically absent. All her boyfriends were nuts, he said. Never really got to see my mom that much. His dad dropped out of school, dated several women with drug problems, and is now in prison. Bryce went to 7 different elementary schools. Not 7 different schools, 7 different elementary schools, moving around that much as a young child. Bryce ended up under house arrest, got a girl pregnant before she left him for a drug addict. Kayla's mom married an abusive man, but lost custody of their kids to him when they split. Her dad married a woman with a child, but left her after it turned out that the child was fathered by her abusive stepfather. Kayla grew up as one of 5 half-siblings from 3 relationships until her parents split again and coupled with others. Elijah grew up in a violent neighborhood. He saw a girl killed in a drive-by shooting when he was 4. He burned down a lady's house when he was 13. He goes through periods marked by drugs, clubbing, and sex, but also dreams of being a preacher. "I just love beating somebody up," he told a member of Putnam's team, "and making their nose bleed and just hurting them and just beating them on the ground." And Brooks writes, "The first response to these stats and these profiles should be intense sympathy. We now have multiple generations of people caught in a recurring feedback loop of economic stress and family breakdown, often leading to something approaching an anarchy of the intimate life. Sympathy. But it's increasingly clear," Brooks goes on, "that sympathy is not enough. It's not only money and better policy that are missing in these circles, it's norms. The health of society is primarily determined by the habits and virtues of its citizens. In many parts of America, there are no minimally agreed upon standards for what it means to be a father. There are no basic codes and rules woven into daily life, which people can absorb unconsciously and just follow automatically. Reintroducing norms will require first a moral vocabulary. These norms were not destroyed because of people with bad values. They were destroyed by a plague of non-judgmentalism, which refused to assert that one way of behaving was better than another. People got out of the habit of setting standards or understanding how they were set. We have to reintroduce this idea of norms morally." And then Brooks says, "And next it will require holding people responsible. People born into the most chaotic situations can still be asked these same questions." And I want you to listen to these questions. This is being proposed in the New York Times. Are you living for short-term pleasure or long-term good? Are you living for yourself or for your children? Do you have the freedom of self-control, the freedom of self-control, or are you in bondage to your desires? Those are very spiritual questions, aren't they? Those are the same questions we need to ask ourselves as Christians. And Brooke finally goes on. He says, history is full of examples of moral revival when social chaos was reversed, when behavior was tightened and norms were reasserted. It happened in England in the 1830s, and it happened in the U.S. amid economic stress in the 1930s. It happens through organic communal effort with voices from everywhere saying gently, this we praise, that we don't. This we praise, that we don't. And this, in part, is the role of preaching. Historically, it has been the churches who have taught and preached the moral norms that Western society has been built upon. There is an external body of how to live. Without it, life quite literally falls apart. You're headed the wrong direction. It's foundational. The substance of preaching. This we praise, that we don't. This we teach, that we don't. This we uphold and affirm, that we do not. It's foundational for your spiritual life and for your social life. Foundational for all society. This is the place of preaching. It's a substance that's foundational for how we live as a whole society. Foundational. Now, already that's leading us into number two. Why preaching is necessary. And why it's necessary in this recurring, ongoing kind of way. What we're going to do here is to look at outer voices and inner voices. First, the outer voices. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 say this. There are many rebellious people, talkers, deceivers. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach and for dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. There are outer voices. There are voices out there that will derail us. And preaching exists in part to counter that. Now, one of the most memorable lines from this chapter is this Cretans are always liars bit in verse 12. Crete was an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. Cretans were the Greeks who lived on the island. And the irony here, of course, is that the Cretans are always liars or all Cretans are liars line. The irony is that it is a Cretan who is saying it? One of their own prophets has said, the poet Epimenides. This is what is called the paradox of self-reference. If what he is saying is true, could he possibly be telling the truth in saying it? I, as a Cretan, believe me, Cretans, every single time they open their mouth, are lying. Is he telling the truth? Modern philosophers tell us to imagine a postcard. And this postcard has, you know, just 3x5 card. This postcard has just one simple sentence on the front and one simple sentence on the back. And imagine that the sentence on the front of it reads, the statement on the other side of this card is true. And you flip it over, and the sentence on the back reads, the statement on the other side of this card is false. Some of you are getting it already. The rest of you will catch you up. It's all right. It doesn't work. It does not work. If the front is true, then that would mean that the back should have been true in saying that the front was false, but it was true. And vice versa, I have to look at my notes to get this right. If the front is not true, then that would make the back false, meaning the statement on the front should have been true, but it wasn't. It doesn't work. A Cretan, believe me, Cretans always lie. Or to put it more whimsically, on the lips of Captain Jack Sparrow, me, I'm dishonest. And you can always trust a dishonest man to be dishonest. Honestly, it's the honest ones you have to watch out for. Ask your grandkids about it if you haven't seen it. Here's the point. This statement about the Cretan's character happens everywhere. This statement is part of a sweeping indictment that the Bible makes against all humanity. Always liars, brutes, gluttons, always brutish and evil, always trying to combine compensation with as little effort as necessary, and we're surrounded by it. The many who are rebellious. not just a few, and it's even the religious people who are included in this. Verse 16, didn't read it earlier. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Even the good people lying, fundamentally dishonest. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Key word from Titus 1, there is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14, it's repeated again in Psalm 53, and then it's quoted at length by Paul in Romans chapter 3. Even the good people are fundamentally dishonest. Say one thing with your mouths and unsay it with our hands. Everyone is saying things dishonestly. Everyone is saying things, some of which have the power to destroy. Hear this line from our culture. Truth is a matter of circumstance. It's not all things to all people all the time. Neither am I. You know where that's from? Captain America. Natasha Romanoff, the Black Widow character, Captain America, this is our culture. Truth is relative. It changes with the circumstances, and so you know, change with the circumstances. Do what you feel. Do what you need. And preaching is a setting forth of a trustworthy, the trustworthy message that will correct you, it will encourage you, it will keep you sane, and it will keep you safe. Feed you, sustain you, give you life. This is the place of preaching, to counter these outer voices around us. Let me give you an example of how this works. 3 or 4 decades ago, a group of psychologists did a study in which they took participants and conducted them through a series of visual tests. And the tests were very easy. The tests were questions like, which of these two lines is longer? Or which line appeared first on the screen, and so on. And the questions were easy enough that virtually all of the participants got virtually all of the questions right. And then the psychologist took another set of participants, and they gave them the very same visual test, easy questions. But this time, they had them take the test in groups. And placed in each group were Confederates who had tried to lead the group in saying the wrong answer. That line's shorter. This one appeared first. And a significant number of people went along with the wrong answer to these obvious questions just because someone else was saying so. The statistics of the right answers plummeted. And so psychologists knew that this happened. But what was unknown for years and years was this. Did these participants know the right answer and they just went along with what the group said because they didn't want to create conflict or be singled out? Or did they go along with the group because they had truly been convinced by everyone else of the wrong answer? And originally, there was no way to know until a few years ago. With the brain scanning technology that is now available, scientists repeated the test, and what they found was utterly remarkable. When participants were in a group with a Confederate, what the scanners detected was no activity in the part of the brain where conscious decision-making goes on. There was no deliberation happening. It wasn't that these people could see the correct answer but were hearing the group verdict and then had to make the choice between whether to go along with everyone else's perception or stick to their guns. The only place that registered neural activity was the plain, simple visual perception center. The same as what would have been active in the group that took the test by themselves. It was just see the sight, observe it, process it. And what that meant is that being in the presence of other group members saying something else literally changed the way they perceived reality. It didn't change reality. It didn't change which line was shorter. It changed the way that they perceived what was happening right in front of them. Think what happens for couples who have been married for years and years, maybe decades. Occasionally, certainly never in here, occasionally, one of them is a real piece of work. And sometimes the other spouse knows it, and they extend extra grace to everyone who has to interact with his or her spouse. But how many times does one spouse have a spat with somebody outside the marriage, a coworker, a cousin, an in-law, or whatever, and the other spouse, the uninvolved spouse, automatically takes their spouse's side as soon as they hear what went down. And even after hearing both parties, they are unable to come around and see things from the other person's perspective. They're always siding with their spouse. What's happening? year after year after year, these spouses have been living with each other, speaking to each other, changing the way they perceive the world around them. You're brainwashing each other. You're brainwashing each other. You're altering one another's perspective of reality. You're being distorted by your spouse. Some of you already knew that more than others. Now, part of that's good. Part of that is the two becoming one of marriage, of Christian marriage. But part of it is that even when you hear both sides, you're unable to hear somebody's opinion from outside your marriage because you've been brought around how your spouse looks at things. It happens with spouses. And it certainly happens when you live in an entire culture where everyone is speaking the same line. There is no truth. There is no truth. Truth is always relative. Do whatever you wish. Change as the situation permits. There's no abiding standard. You live in a culture where absolutely everyone is saying that. And you think you're going to resist it all on your own? Just your individualistic faith on your own? I mean, we're talking, why church? Why bother with coming to church? You think you're going to resist it without a church? You're not resisting. You're buying into it. Just do whatever you want. You don't have to come out and be a part of a group. You're doing exactly what the culture is saying. You're buying into it, not resisting it. You think you can resist it on your own? You can't. So how can you? Through having somebody else speak a different perception to you. Not the preacher's opinion. God's eternal revelation. Having someone else speak truth to you in a persistent, consistent, ongoing basis. You need preaching. Am I saying preaching is some sort of brainwashing? No, not in the sense that brainwashing is usually sinister and employs, you know, certain specific methods. But is preaching brainwashing? Yes, in the sense that it's counter-brainwashing. It's unbrainwashing. In the sense that you're already being brainwashed and you need somebody to do some detox. We all need it. There are preachers that I listen to every single week. I'm not immune. I don't just get to stand up here and deliver. I need to hear it from somebody else. I need it. The setting forth of the trustworthy message we may encourage through sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Countering the voices outside you. Countering the voices inside. Now, I have a whole section on this. We're going to skip it for today. We'll come back and get it some other time, very briefly. In Matthew 9, do you remember the story of the woman who comes up to be healed by Jesus from her bleeding issue? You remember what Matthew says? She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch him, if I only touch his garment, I will be healed. She was speaking to herself. The beginning of Mark's gospel, when Jesus heals the man, the paralytic, who had been brought by his friends and lowered through the roof, when he heals him and forgives his sins, Mark tells us that the teachers of the law, the scribes, were sitting there questioning in their own hearts, not speaking out loud, questioning in their own hearts. And when you read it in the Greek, it's these rapid fire one-word phrases, the way that thoughts just come into your mind real quick. You know, what's he doing? Blaspheming. He can't forgive. They're talking to themselves. And what the Bible always recognizes is there is always this sort of internal, inner dialogue going on for every single one of us. And what we need is the kind of inner dialogue that the woman had and not the kind of inner dialogue that the scribes had. You can be having all the right appearances. You can be carrying on religiously. You can have Jesus right in front of you performing miracles and your internal dialogue being totally off. How do you get it fixed? Through preaching. Right? Necessary. It's recurring. Counteract the outer voices. Counteract the inner voices. This is the place of preaching. It becomes a foundational substance of the trustworthy message. Last. If that was all, it would be reason enough to make a case for sustained sitting under a weekly message. It gets even better. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, say this. And I want you to think, if we didn't have today's topic, how would you finish this sentence? All right, Titus 1, 1 through 3, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle for the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, brief pause right here. Verse 2, did you catch it? Verse 2 is a mind-boggling sweep of redemptive history. Faith and knowledge which look forward to eternal life, the not yet of the future, an eternal life which was promised before the beginning of time. eternity future, eternity past, in one verse, the two poles of redemptive history. And in between, God says, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through what? And if we had not read this earlier, and if you weren't looking at your Bibles, and if you didn't know today's message, what would you expect to go in there? Eternity past, eternity future, and at just the right moment in between, God ordained to bring his life to light through what? Jesus, right? Christ. We would expect this to say the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of the Son of God through Christ, the appointed season. That's not what it says, is it? What I have to say next could totally revolutionize your approach to your understanding of why in the world come to church. Why bother with church, with this? At his appointed season, he brought his word to light through what? Preaching. The preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior, the trustworthy message, the external message, the objective body reality, the sound doctrine in the in-between, in the realm of human history, eternity past, eternity future. He's ordained to bring it to life, to show it for what it is, through preaching of God's word. Real preaching is incarnational. Through preaching, God's grace comes to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. His grace in Christ meets you face to face, person to person. It's available right here through this. When I was telling someone about today's message and this idea of the personal encounter, they said, oh, you mean like the encounter between you as the preacher and the congregation? And that's what we would expect, isn't it? That's the level we operate on. Congregation, man up here, personal encounter. And so I started to explain a little bit more about it being about Christ. And they said, oh, you mean like the encounter you have as the preacher with Christ? That too, but even more. The real thing this is after, and the real thing Titus 1 is all about, is that God's grace is something utterly outside your normal world, appearing through something and someone utterly familiar to and similar with you. It happened first at the incarnation when God's grace became a man, and in the mystery of God's providence, he has ordained for this to happen in a persistent, recurring, concrete, dare I even say predictable way of week after week after week preaching of God's word. It's incarnational. Not just the preacher embodying the message, though that too, but through the preaching of God's word, Christ himself by the Holy Spirit becomes available, incarnated to you right here. You, personal encounter with Christ. You realize the magnitude of what's being said. This is why we pray for preachers. This is why we pray for the congregation every week coming in. This is why every preacher who has ever understood any of the significance of what he's called to says, along with Paul, who is equal to such a task? The risen Christ meets and brings his life to light through you, in you, through the unfolding of his word in the preached message. The life God promised for you from before the beginning of time, the life you hope and wait for at the end of time, and in between it is the preaching of the gospel of God's grace in Christ worldwide. It is the bridge that spans the two poles, the two eternities of past promise and future fulfillment. What does it mean? Come to church. Be in church. Invite people to that. Not just in the building, but expecting that every time you come in and sit, you will encounter the risen Christ entering your life and your world. Some of you have never had this before. How do you meet with God? You come here. There's nothing magical about me. I can stand right here with a script and speak, and nothing special can happen. It's the community of God's people gathered around God's word, and in that midst, through those he has gifted and called for preaching, his credit, not the preacher's, he becomes present here in a real way. That's why preaching is so much more than just a pump-up inspiration. Why preaching is so much more than a moral reminder, you know, here are five ways to handle your anger better. No, every single week, the preaching of Christ crucified, risen, glorified, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might meet him through the preaching of his word, devoted to the apostolic message. Counters the outer voices, counter the inner voices in here, becomes a foundation, a substance to live by spiritually. Why be devoted to church? Because this is the place of preaching. This is a place where preaching happens, and together we encounter the risen Christ. Let's speak with him together now. Lord Jesus, meet with us, I pray, this day, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to come. Would you speak to us? Would you give us this understanding of church, of sermons, this experience of church, sermons? And as you do, I pray that you would give us a passion for being your church that would overflow these walls. In your name, amen.